Before we look into the word here, let's just pause and let's pray. Father, like newborn babes, we long for the pure milk of your word. And so, Father, we ask that you feed us your truth from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, our story, our text this morning, it's a familiar passage for most of us, I imagine. In fact, you may be tempted to think you can check out. I know this story. Jesus walked on the water. We're good. We can move on now, Pastor. But this is not just a small story. This is actually the fifth sign in John's gospel. If you've been going with us through this series, you understand the importance of these seven miracles that John records in this and bearing testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and John gives them that we might believe these things and by believing have life in his name. But as we read this short story, six verses in your Bibles, it seems like a side note almost to what's going on in John 6. It seems as if the only reason John has put it in here, in fact, there are scholars that say this, that the only reason John put this in here is to explain how Jesus got from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, back over to Capernaum, which is on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you're familiar with your Bibles at all, you know this story, well, not at all, but you may be aware that this story is in Matthew 14 and it's in Mark 6, and both of those gospel writers give us a lot more detail than John does here. In fact, Matthew especially's story is quite a bit longer, and it's in Matthew where we read that at this time is when Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water and he starts to sink and Jesus has got to save him and that part of things. And because John's account is so much shorter, it's tempting to either brush past it as just a transition in the book of John, or to slide into one of these other accounts that give more details. But as I wrestled with this text this week, you know, I'm sitting thinking, it's not like John's unaware of that other stuff. He was in the boat. He knew what was going on. He could have talked about Peter, but for some reason, the Spirit of God moved him to not record those details and to record the details that he does put here in John. So rather than jumping to a passage like Matthew 14, to be quite candid with you, is easier to preach, we want to understand why the Spirit of God has put what he put here in John chapter 6. One other quick note, if you weren't here last Sunday night, which is very understandable, we did have a little bit of ice on the ground, but you might want to go back if you have an opportunity and listen to that sermon online, because John chapter 6 is a solid unit and the feeding of the 5,000 is a substantial miracle, and a lot of the stuff we talked about last week I'm going to be referring back to for the next several weeks while we walk through this chapter. With our text today, we're going to do three things. We're going to answer three simple questions. First, we want to ask, what happened? What is it that actually takes place in these verses? What is the miracle? And then once we understand the events that took place, we want to ask, what was the significance of this sign for the disciples? Why did Jesus do this as a part of the discipling process of these 12 men? And then third, once we understand the significance for Jesus' original audience, we can take that last step and ask, how do I respond in light of what we've learned? If you're a note taker, that's how I'm gonna be answering those three questions this morning. So first, what actually happens? We got to gain an understanding of the nature of the sign. And I would remind you again, remember our context. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And at the end of that miracle, these people come to him. They recognize him to be the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18. And they decide they want to make him the king. And we learn, verse 15, that perceiving their intention to make him the king, Jesus withdraws from him, from the crowd, and goes to the mountain by himself. And that's what brings us to our text for today. John says that evening has come and the disciples depart for Capernaum because Jesus has not yet come to them. Now, So you might want to go home and read Matthew 14 and Mark 6, come and reference them quite a bit. But we learn in both Matthew and Mark that after Jesus finished feeding the 5,000, that he immediately, the text says, sends the disciples away. And Mark says to Bethsaida, which was the closest town to where this miracle took place. And so immediately following the miracle, Jesus sends his disciples to Bethsaida. They're to wait for him there while Jesus dismisses the crowds. And I pulled all that out of Matthew and out of Mark. However, Jesus doesn't come to Bethsaida. And night has now come on. And so the disciples, probably at the direction of Jesus, my guess is they're not going to get in a boat and sail off without him on purpose unless he's instructed them to do so. They then get in the boat and head for Capernaum. And while the disciples are on their way to Bethsaida, it is likely when Jesus becomes aware of the crowd's intent to make him king. And so he withdraws by the mountain to himself, not just to get away, but he withdraws to pray, and he has an extended prayer session with his heavenly Father. And from that, before we get any further in the story, I do want to make just a short application from this. If you recall, we talked about this last week, the reason the crowd was seeking to make Jesus the king is because they saw in Jesus the potential for political liberation from the Romans. In fact, that comes up. They were, in verse 15, they were going to take him by force if necessary to be the king. They were going to start an insurrection and say, Jesus, now you got to save us. They expected political liberation and they saw financial blessing. And so as they watched Jesus, they saw money and power. And they wanted to make him king. And yet, as we learn John chapter 1, Jesus came not to be those things, but to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so seeing what they intend to do, Jesus withdraws. But he doesn't just withdraw from the people. He withdraws to his heavenly Father. Why? Well, I would remind you, Jesus is a man. He was a man. He came. He's God in human flesh, but as a man, he was tempted in all things as we were. And he has just had power. He has just had the kingdom of Israel offered to him with the support of the masses. And I have to, as I think about this, think that this is another attempt by Satan to divert Jesus from the mission the Father had given him. When you think about it, right, when we read about the temptation of Jesus in the other Gospels, it's not here in John, right, and Satan is defeated at the end of that, he goes away, right, to never bother Jesus again? No, he goes away seeking a more opportune time. And here we have the crowds presenting to Jesus, here, be our king, be our political leader, be this guy. And Jesus, he came to go to the cross, and yet as we talked about in the Easter season, it wasn't mean that he was particularly excited about that. And so he flees the presence of temptation into the presence of his Father. And that's the lesson I'd like for us to just think about for a moment. You and I will not sin when we are communing with the Father. It's really hard to think bitter thoughts about somebody if you are in prayer for their spiritual well-being with your Heavenly Father. It's hard to sin when we are communing with God. And so when the world tempts us with money or with power or with sex or with something else, we really ought to follow Jesus' example. Flee the presence of sin into the presence of God. Why is it that we are not gaining victory over sin like we would like to? Well, it's because a lot of us are waging war with worldly tools. We could not save ourselves from sin on our own. Christ had to do it for us. We will not overcome sin on our own. God must do it for us. And so we flee to the rock of our salvation because only he can deliver us. Now, that's a bit of a side note. Disciples, we leave them sitting in Bethsaida. It's dark. And so they get in the boat and they head for Capernaum. But the text says their progress is impeded by a strong wind. The Sea of Galilee is a unique freshwater lake. It sits 200 meters below sea level. And yes, your American pastor had to switch from feet to meters this week. I apologize. My Bible didn't do it. It talks miles. But it sits 200 meters below sea level. It's 646 feet, if you're wondering. But it's an interesting geographically and topologically. There's mountains around large portions of it. And just the way it works, storms blow in on the Sea of Galilee with very little to no warning. And they're furious, and then they leave as quickly as they come. And so on this particular night, as the disciples head across the lake, there's a strong wind that's blowing, and it's obviously blowing contrarian to them. There's no indication in any of the accounts that the disciples fear the storm. It's just the wind is blowing in their face, and I don't know if any of you guys ever canoed into a strong wind, and the only time you're moving forward is when you're pulling on the paddle, and the moment your paddle comes out of the water, you're not moving forward anymore. Yeah, that's what's going on with these guys, and they've been rowing, and they've been rowing. And they've been rowing, and making progress is difficult. How difficult? Well, the distance between Bethsaida and Capernaum was 5 miles by water, 8 kilometers by distance there. And the text says that by the time this happens, they've made 3 to 4 miles. So they're 60 to 75% of the way there. Under normal conditions, you could row that in a boat in a couple of hours. And if we're generous, it's April. If we're generous and say they leave at 10 o'clock at night, and that's a generously late amount of time, they would have arrived in Capernaum around midnight. The text says, Matthew and Mark, that Jesus comes to them during the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So they have been rowing against a strong contrarian wind for probably at least 5 hours, possibly 8, however you want to work your timing. They're tired. They're struggling. They can't reach their destination no matter how hard they try. And by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, they are absolutely exhausted. The text gives no indication that they fear the storm, but what happens next absolutely strikes terror in their hearts. As they look out across the lake, they're physically tired, they're worn out, they've got to be frustrated, and they see this man walking across the water towards them, right? And if you're like me, you grew up in church, like, oh yeah, Jesus walked on the water. Hello? He's walking on the water. This is not normal. This is not natural. In fact, they're so terrified that Matthew and Mark tell us that they think they're seeing a ghost. And they're rightly scared, and they cry out in fear. And Jesus, and I love this, Jesus, he dispels their fears by simply saying, it is I. Do not be afraid. And they know that voice. They know who it is. Now, this is the point where Peter, full of faith, everybody gets after Peter for doubting. And Jesus did say, why did you lose faith? But he was the only one that got out of the boat. The rest of them sat in the boat scared. Anyhow, we get too hard on Peter. But this is when Peter gets out and walks on the water for a short time, sinks, Jesus saves him. John's not interested in drawing our attention to that, though. Instead, he simply says that the disciples welcomed him into the boat. And when Jesus gets in the boat, another miracle happens. Matthew and Mark say the storm instantly ceased. John tells us something else. See what it says at the end of our text? They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they're going. I'm not sure which miracle astounds me more, the fact that Jesus is walking across the water or the fact that Jesus takes that boat, 13 passengers now, including himself, and transports it from at least a mile, maybe more, from where they're trying to get to where they're trying to go instantly. Instantly. Supernaturally transported. No wonder both Mark and Matthew tell us that at this, the disciples fell on their faces astonished and began to worship Jesus. So that's the sign. There's two supernatural elements to the sign. First, Jesus' physical defiance of the laws of gravity and buoyancy as he walked on the water. And secondly, his defiance of the laws of time and space as he transports a boat to the landing instantly. So that's what happened, right? We can move on now, right? Why, though? What is the significance of this sign for the disciples, right? That's why John doesn't just record miracles in this. He gives them for a reason, for a purpose. And the thing that's unique about this sign from all the other miracles recorded in John's gospel is that this is the only sign that is limited to the experience of the disciples. You think about the four signs we've looked at prior to this. I'll leave the other two because we haven't gotten to them yet. But when Jesus turned water into wine, the servants knew about it, not just the disciples. Jesus healed a young child from a distance, about 20 miles away, but he was teaching a crowd at that time, and people both where Jesus was and where the child was realized the miracle that had taken place. When he healed the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda, there's a whole crowd of people around there. And obviously, he didn't feed 5,000 in a closet, 5,000 men plus women and children witness that event take place. But this one is limited to the experience of the disciples. And there's a sense in which, men and women, humanly speaking, all the other miracles that we've looked at have things that foreshadow them in the Old Testament. Jesus turned water into wine. But as we read through the Old Testament, we see God turning the Nile River into blood. We see God turning a bitter spring into sweet water. We see prophets healing people. We see the supernatural provision of food on a number of occasions. Now, it's always God that does these things, but he did them through human agents. And as we've been walking through John's gospel, I've been very careful to both ask and then try to communicate to you what is the significance of this sign as it relates to Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. And as I wrestled with this text this week, I could not think of an Old Testament event that foreshadows this kind of an event. Right? When you have a water barrier in the Old Testament, what happens? God splits it. And people walk across it on dry grounds. I don't know of anybody who walked across water. And I can't find a gospel principle that this is meant to specifically highlight. And as I wrestle with this, I think this sign is simply a raw demonstration of Jesus' divine power. He does this to remind his disciples, I am God. Why do they need that reminder? Well, Mark tells us, after Jesus got into the boat and the storm stopped, the disciples, and I quote, were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The disciples needed reminded that Jesus was more than a powerful prophet. They needed reminded that he was God. God in human flesh. And as God, he is not bound by the laws of nature. Rather, he is sovereignly ruling. Even in his human flesh, he is sovereignly ruling over nature. The disciples' hearts were hard. And so Jesus demonstrates his divine power in such a way that causes them to melt before him in worship. But why just the disciples? Why not everybody else? I've already told you the end of the story. By the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, everybody but the 12 disciples walks away. They no longer believe, they no longer walk. And even purported disciples of Jesus walk away, and only 12 remain, and John gives us another spoiler alert and says one of them is a traitor. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, there's only 11 left who truly believe. And their hearts are hard. Why does God only show these men this miracle? The only answer I can come up with is it's his sovereign prerogative to act in this way. In verse 38 of this chapter, we see Jesus claiming to be the bread that comes down out of heaven, and the crowd rightly understands that Jesus is saying, I have come from heaven. I have heavenly origin. And that's where the rejection comes from. They're happy to accept him as a prophet. They're happy to name him as a political king that might liberate them from Roman rule, but they are not prepared to accept that he is God, so they reject him. But Jesus, in his sovereign goodness, on the night before this difficult teaching comes, goes to his true followers and reminds them, I'm God. And they're prepared to hear and to receive the teaching because of God's gracious revelation. What about us? Why do we need this story? Because just like the disciples, our hearts get hard. And our lives grow cold and callous. And as one person confessed to me this last week, when you were preaching on the feeding of the 5,000 last week, I just kind of checked out because I knew the story. God brought conviction to my heart, and I needed to come back in and hear what the truth of the word is, right? It's just so easy for us. I know that. I check out on it. Or for that sin to come back, and I wish that wasn't there. But you know what? God's grace forgives it, and we move on. We just become cold, and we become calloused. And sin does this to us. And unless we are regularly coming to the fountain of God's word to experience his power and his grace anew, we soon become a spiritual wasteland. We soon become hard as stone. And we, like the disciples before us, need reminded of the greatness of our God. And with that in view, it leads me to close off this morning with two practical implications for us. Two simple things I think we ought to take away from this story. The first, I'm going to present them both as reminders. The first, brothers and sisters, we need to remember the immensity of Christ. We need to remember the magnitude, the immensity, the greatness of Christ. I think way too many Christians, what ails myself, what ails a lot of Christians, is that we just have way too small of a view of Jesus. In fact, I think a whole lot of us, if we really think about it, think that, you know, when we see Jesus in eternity, we're going to run up to him and just give him this great big old hug and say, oh, I'm so good to be in your presence. Really? Most of the presentations I see presented and I hear presented in music and I hear presented in books and sermons I preach present Jesus quite candidly as effeminate, as weak, and as vulnerable. And we forget his raw power. We forget that this is the God who spoke us into existence. We forget that he is nothing like us. And his separation goes beyond the fact that as a man he never sins. Jesus isn't just a better version of ourselves. He's God. He is the God who has reigned from eternity past in self-sustaining and self-gratifying union for all of eternity with the Father and the Spirit. He spoke the universe into existence. He created everything out of nothing. The Bible says he holds the universe in the palm of his hand and he sustains life. He gives life and he takes it away. And he does all of these things for his own glory and for no other reason. He needs nothing from us. He gains nothing by us. And like the disciples, when our hearts get hard, we need reminded of the majesty and the power of Jesus. John wants us to see Jesus as the Messiah. But he wants us to see more than that, right? John 20, 31, 30 and 31. These things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. It is wonderful to glory in Jesus as our Redeemer and the intimacy of the fellowship and the closeness that we can have with God, but we must remember he's still God. The Bible says when we see him in eternity, we will be like him. And this is true. And yet when we see him, we will also realize that we will never fully be as he is. As I thought about this week, nobody on this earth, when Jesus was walking this earth as a man, was closer to Jesus than the Apostle John. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and they gather at the last meal. Where's John? He's not just in the right hand of Jesus. He is reclining on his chest. They were close. They had a bond, a love there that was unique. And yet when John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he doesn't run up to him and give him a great big hug and say, "Oh, I've missed you." He falls down on the ground as if he's dead. At the vision of Christ in his resurrected glory, he cannot abide it. And so in this event on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus powerfully reminds us that although he is Isaiah's suffering servant, come to die to make salvation possible, he remains fully God, sovereignly ruling his creation in his humanness. And when we see him, we will know his love, we will know his grace, we will know his mercy, his compassion in far deeper ways than we can even imagine in this life. But we will also realize, in a way we've never realized before, that he is wholly other. And we will never fully be like him. And I'm not so sure that after 10 billion years in eternity, perfectly living in his presence, that we will think that we exhaustively know him. Because he will remain completely other, holy unto himself, because he is God and we are the creatures. We need to remember his immensity, and out of that, like the disciples, in astonishment to the greatness of our Savior, fall on our knees and worship. This leads me to a second implication. I want you to think of Jesus today in terms you've never thought of him before. But as we elevate Jesus, as we see him in all of his immensity, when we realize that he is the sovereign over the universe and not dependent upon us for worth, for meaning, or existence, do not for a moment think, brothers and sisters, that that means that he is disinterested in you in the slightest. Because that is not the case. Think of the disciples in this boat. They've done nothing wrong. In fact, they've done, in this situation, they've done nothing right. They, in obedience to Christ, get in the boat and start rowing across the lake. And it's hard. And it's not going like it's supposed to go. And they're not getting to where they're supposed to get. And they're frustrated. And remember, if you remember, the reason they went to where they went to on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, was it was time for a vacation. They were worn out. And instead of getting the vacation they needed, they were met by this massive crowd that they then had to minister to all day. And now Jesus says, "I'll go back to Capernaum and I'll join you when I get to you." They're tired, they're weary, and so they've done nothing wrong, and yet life is so hard in this moment. For no fault of their own, they're struggling. And Mark tells us that Jesus sees them from his perch on the mountain beside the Sea of Galilee. He sees them struggling out in the lake, and that's what causes him to leave his communion with the Father and go to them on the lake. Because he cares. Because he's the solution to their problem. And so when he comes to the disciples, he dispels their fears with gentle words of assurance. His presence is the solution to their predicament. And Jesus ends their toil and shows them greater levels of his glory than they have ever seen before. Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Jesus comes and meets all of our need, our spiritual need, our real need. Drives out the fear of sin, drives out the pain of death, and shows us how he is all sufficient for all of our needs. There are two types of people in this world. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore have life, and those who don't. And for those who don't, Jesus' power strikes terror in their hearts. And it causes them to flee the light of his presence back into the darkness in hopes that they can escape judgment. And so foolish are we in our sin that at the end of time, when God is pouring out his wrath on this earth, what are the unbelievers doing? Rather than repenting and coming to Christ for the forgiveness that he will freely give them if they do so, if they just believe, They cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, thinking that this will let them escape the coming wrath of God. And their fear is founded, because on that judgment day, Jesus in all of his power will judge them, and it will result in their eternal ruin. But for those of us who hope, actually before I go there, if that's you, if you're fearing the wrath of God, if you don't have that calm assurance that your sins have been purged by the blood of the Lamb, John's plea to you is to turn from your sin and to believe, and you can have peace. You don't have to earn it. You can't. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He's made the way possible. For those of you who have, for those of you who have done that, the demonstration of Jesus' power has a very different effect upon us, because he uses it for our good. Now, the raw demonstration of his power still strikes terror in us. The disciples are fearful and they fall before him and worship. But they don't fear his wrath. They don't fear his rejection. Instead, they, out of reverence, out of awe, how close can we get? How close can I be to this God who is completely other, because he has made a way for me to be restored to him? And they see in him the solution to their problem. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how life is affecting you today. Perhaps, like the disciples, you feel like life is battering you with the winds and with the waves, and for no fault of your own, life's just hard. You're striving against sin. You're trying to walk in obedience. You're trying to do the right thing, and it just doesn't seem to make a difference. I know that I'm easily prone to discouragement. I work hard. I try to be a good pastor. I try to be faithful with the Word of God. I try to love people and to show people grace and mercy, and it just seems like for all of my trying, I just always come up short. But that's because I'm looking at that the wrong perspective. I'm looking at it from the perspective of me. What I really ought to be doing is looking at my Savior. He is the sovereign of the universe. He has ordered the courses of our lives, and he's not unaware or disinterested in your pain, in your challenges. No, he is, like with the disciples on that night, keenly aware, and he cares. He sees, knows, and just like in this text, he will come to you. Why? How can I say that? Because he has promised to supply all of our needs in accordance with the abundance of his grace. Occasionally, that means the removal of our suffering, as was the case in this story. Occasionally. But more often than not, what it means is the promise of his presence in our circumstances, the grace to endure through the pain. He gives us something better than the removal of our suffering. He gives us himself. And he will always bring us to his desired destination. And so we do not have to fear. If God is for us, men and women, there's not a devil in hell, there's not a man on this earth or a circumstance in life that can separate you from the love of God shown to you in Christ Jesus if your hope is fixed on him and nothing else. So we can trust him. We can trust him to bring us through the storms of life to the safe harbor of our heavenly home. Because that's the kind of God. I'm going to leave you this morning with the words of a hymn. It's a fairly new hymn. It's written by Matt Boswell. It's called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few. I will hold fast to the anchor. it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It will never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This the ballast of my assurance. See his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms we have endured. He is our anchor in the time of storm. Father, we have nothing to say. But thank you for the gift of your Son. And may our lives be lived not trying to earn your favor, but living in the freedom that we have because we already have your favor. Thank you, Christ Jesus, for taking on our flesh, dying our death, bearing away the wrath that was meant for me, rising victoriously from the grave and sitting at the right hand of the Father, where I know you always intercede for me as your child. We deserve none of this. But oh, we are thankful for it. And we long for the day when our faith becomes sight. Bring it quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.